Let us pray together. Lord, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our kinsman redeemer. Amen. As we move into Mark chapter 14, Mark begins what you could call his countdown to the cross. As he begins this chapter and tells us of the plot against Jesus and the plan for Judas to betray him, Mark tells us it is 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But that's because of the way the Passover is linked to the cross. See, everything from this point on in Mark's gospel is focused completely on the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. From this point forward, Jesus is as good as dead. Everything in Mark's gospel, of course, has been funneling towards Calvary, but now especially Mark zeroes in. He focuses his sights very clearly on the cross, on the coming death of Jesus. And so everything from this point forward in Mark's gospel should be very directly related to the cross. And so I want us to do that as we work our way through this chapter. Again, Mark opens this chapter by telling us Passover is drawing near, but now Passover is going to look different. In light of Christ's death, Passover is going to take on new meaning. Passover is going to be fulfilled. The cross is connected to Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for good reason. Mark dates the cross using the Passover because the cross will fulfill what Passover is all about. Now let's talk about the Passover for just a minute. This is, of course, the greatest feast, the greatest festival of the year for the Jewish people. Indeed, the population of Jerusalem would swell from about 100,000 to 300,000 as the pilgrims streamed into the city to celebrate the Passover. The Jewish leaders obviously despise Jesus at this point. They have made up their minds what they must do. They are plotting to have him killed. And here, 2 days before Passover, they hatch their plan. They know they've got to do this before the feast itself, and so there's a real sense of urgency. They had already tried to trap Jesus after Jesus had cleansed the temple. They tried to trap him, but he kept turning the tables on them. Every time they would bring one of their trick questions to him, he would turn the tables and end up condemning them. They are the establishment, and they are very clearly threatened. Their pride is threatened. Their status, their positions are threatened by the changes Jesus is promising to bring into the world. Jesus has said the temple will be destroyed, but they're attached to the temple structure. They've got everything invested in the temple structure. They must protect it. They must preserve it. At the same time, they know that no honest charges against Jesus will stick. There's nothing that they can really pin to him. So they're going to have to use cunning and trickery in order to catch him and convict him. And indeed, they can't just do this out in public. Jesus was far too popular with the people for the priests and the scribes to arrest him in a public place. Plus, he would be very difficult to find in the masses of the crowds that were in Jerusalem for the feast. And they figured, too, it would probably cause a riot if they laid hands on him. With all the visitors in town, especially so many who came to the city who think highly of Jesus and have heard the stories about Jesus or been blessed by his ministry, there's no way the Pharisees can do this, or the priests and the scribes can do this out in the open. Now, of course, the reason that so many thought so highly of Jesus is because they really believed Jesus would be the one to deliver them from the Romans. Passover was that time of year when Jewish patriotism reached its zenith, because Passover celebrated and remembered Israel's great deliverance from slavery in Egypt. It celebrated the birth of the nation and the freedom of the nation. And each Passover, Israel hoped this would be the year when God would act to deliver them once again, this time throwing off not the Egyptians, but the Romans who ruled over them. Of course, the Romans knew this, and it made their Roman overlords rather nervous. And so during Passover, the Romans would send in extra security. Extra troops would come to the city. The Roman Empire was able to do for an extended period of time what the American Empire has not been able to do, and that is maintain peace in the Middle East. Now, it was a very fragile peace, a very uneasy peace, a very delicate peace, and it was very difficult for the Romans to maintain that. You can understand the desire of the Jewish people for freedom from Rome. Imagine it this way, just to create an analogy. Let's just say that our own nation, let's say that the U.S. was overrun by China, and we became a Chinese colony. And imagine that as we are under the rule of China, every 4th of July, a bunch of Americans would still get together and shoot off fireworks in memory of our glorious past and that time that we fought for and won our independence. Imagine every 4th of July, our Chinese overlords would get just a little bit nervous, wondering if some of these upstart, overly zealous, super patriotic Americans would try to repeat history by fighting a new war for independence. That was Israel's position. That's what Israel's Passover was like. Passover was their 4th of July. It celebrated the birth of the nation, the freedom of the nation of Israel. Now, this made the Romans nervous, as I said, and they would bring in extra security, extra troops. Meanwhile, you've got the Jewish leaders who are plotting against Jesus. They want to put Jesus to death, but they don't want to do anything that's going to upset the apple cart. They don't want to give the crowds a reason to riot, because that in turn would give the Romans a reason to clamp down even harder and more strictly upon the Jewish people. So the Jewish leaders somehow want to be able to arrest Jesus and try him themselves in relative secrecy, and they've got to do this before the feast begins. They can't try him during the feast. And then they want to hand him over to the Romans to be crucified. They know they can't carry out the execution themselves, and certainly couldn't do it during a feast. Jewish law forbade that. Jewish law would have required death by stoning. Instead, they know they're going to have to hand Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified. But they know in order to pull off this plan, in order to catch Jesus and execute him, they're going to need some help. They're going to need an insider who can help them find Jesus and who will betray Jesus into their hands. And they're going to need help from the outsiders, from the Romans, to actually put him to death. Well, they find their man on the inside. If you jump down to verse 10, you find their man on the inside is going to be Judas, of course. Judas Iscariot. He is identified. He's sort of the Benedict Arnold of the gospel stories, the one who is an insider with Jesus but who betrays him. But what's interesting is this, the way this passage unfolds in Mark 14. The story of how Jesus will be betrayed and captured is sandwiched around the story of the woman who showed him great devotion by anointing him. Now, as we've gone through Mark's gospel, we have seen this kind of sandwich structure, like an A-B-A kind of structure used again and again. Mark starts telling one story, he breaks off and tells another story, then he returns to the story he started with. Mark inserts one story inside of another story. And so here you have one of these Markan sandwiches. Here, the story of Jesus' anointing is set inside the story of how the Jewish leaders and Judas plot against him. You have a story that is about an act of astounding betrayal wrapped around a story about an act of extravagant devotion. Verses 1 and 2 deal with the plot against Jesus. Then verses 3 to 9 show us this devotion to Jesus. And then verses 10 and 11 return to the plot against Jesus. And as we've seen with these Markan sandwiches, every time we come to one of these structures in Mark's gospel, the inner and the outer parts of the passage actually complement one another. They contrast with one another very often, as they so clearly do here. But they also help us interpret one another. There's a reason why Mark has put the story together this way, stitched these two stories together. For one thing, they show us the deepening divide at this moment. They show us that the time for decision has come. It's time for Jesus' enemies to kill him, and it's time for his followers to demonstrate extravagant devotion to him. The two stories contrast. They contrast two different kinds of loyalties. And each time, the loyalty, you could say, is measured in monetary terms. The woman who anoints Jesus with this costly ointment pours out her most prized and expensive possession. Meanwhile, Judas is willing to betray Jesus for pieces of silver. And you know, as Jesus is being betrayed, as this plot is hatched, and as the priests and scribes rejoice over their agreement with Judas. Of course, the priests and scribes think they're writing the script for Jesus. They're going to use trickery and deception and betrayal to trap him and to convict him. They think they're writing the script. But of course, they're really just fulfilling the script God has written for them. They're going to have Jesus put to death, but when he dies, he's going to fulfill the meaning of the Passover. He's going to fulfill the saving plan of God. Indeed, Jesus, as we've seen in Mark's gospel again and again, predicted precisely this set of events. Three times in Mark 8, 9, and 10, Jesus predicted exactly these things would happen. Indeed, it's very interesting when it uses that language of betrayal or handing over here in Mark 14. It's the same word Jesus used when he made these passion predictions earlier in the gospel. The same word is used. Indeed, when it speaks of Judas finding a convenient time to betray him, the last time we saw that word in Mark's gospel was when Herod looked for a convenient time to put John the Baptist to death, which of course was a foreshadowing of what would happen to Jesus. And Jesus knew that. He knew that John's death prefigured his own. Jesus knows what's coming. He knows the script God pre-wrote. Indeed, I said that Jesus' death will fulfill the Passover, and Mark anchors it to the Passover here. How is Jesus' death going to fulfill the Passover? Well, at Passover, the Israelites would sacrifice lambs, and they would eat the lambs, and they would put the blood of the lambs on their doorposts so the angel of death would pass them by. Remember, the original Passover, the angel of death would strike down the firstborn of the Egyptians, but the angel of death would pass over those homes that were marked with the blood of the Passover lamb. Well, Jesus is about to accomplish the ultimate Passover. He's about to bring about the fulfillment of the Passover. His blood will turn away death. He's the firstborn son who will be struck in our place. So the angel of death will pass us over. His blood turns away the angel of death. Indeed, today, this very day, we will eat together in a blood-marked house. That's what the church is. A gathering, a family that gathers under the blood of the Lamb. And we gather together to feast upon the Lamb and to be delivered from God's wrath and from slavery to sin. We feast upon the body and blood of Christ. And as we do so, we know we're forgiven. We know we're safe. We know the angel of death will pass over us. Jesus was struck down. He was struck with the curse of death so we can have new life. Jesus' death fulfills the Passover. Mark here also speaks of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed the Passover. At Passover, the Israelites would get out all the old leaven. So in the original Passover, they got out all the old leaven of Egypt. So as they leave Egypt, they're starting fresh. And of course, because they got all the leaven out, they would eat unleavened bread. See, there are actually two kinds of bread used in the sacrificial system of Israel. Two kinds of bread used in the feasts of the Old Covenant. Unleavened bread used at Passover to represent a break with the old. And leavened bread used at Pentecost to represent the growth and maturation of God's kingdom. When Jesus dies on the cross, it fulfills the Passover. It brings us freedom. But when Jesus dies on the cross, it will also fulfill the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It will mean the end of the old world. It means the leaven of the old Adam will be swept out. The leaven of the old world under the reign of sin and death will be swept away. It's going to inaugurate a new creation, a new age. The dominion of sin and death will be brought to an end. The kingdom of God will be inaugurated through his death. And of course, how do we enter that kingdom? By making a clean break with the old, sweeping out the old leaven of our lives and entering into the kingdom through repentance. So Jesus' death is all part of a grand plan. It's all part of what God had planned from the beginning. And it's going to fulfill everything that God gave to his people, including all the feasts. It's going to bring all of that to pass. But again, nestled inside this story of the priests and the scribes and Judas acting against Jesus is the story of the woman acting for Jesus. Now you might ask, why do we have this story inside of that story? Why is the story of the anointing put inside this story of the plot to betray Jesus? And it's all the more interesting, that question is all the more acute, if you consider the fact that actually this anointing at Bethany took place several days before the plot was hatched. Okay, this is what's really interesting. If you go to John chapter 12, this same story of the woman who anoints Jesus is told. In fact, there we find that it is Mary, the brother of Lazarus who does the anointing. But John dates the story 6 days before Passover, not 2 days, as Mark introduces this section. It seems that what Mark has done here is given us a flashback. 2 days before the Passover, the priests and the scribes and Judas got together and hatched their plan against Jesus. But 6 days before the Passover, as Jesus was reclining at table in the house of Simon the leper, Mary came and anointed his body for burial. And it seems as Mark has put this as a sort of flashback here for a number of reasons, I think in part to show us when Judas made up his mind that he was going to turn against Jesus, and then all that followed from that. So what you have here is a flashback to show us why Judas finally decided to give up on Jesus and hand him over to the priests and the scribes. The anointing of Jesus was 6 days before the Passover. 2 days before the Passover, Judas agrees to betray him, and he strikes his deal with the priests and the scribes. So what you have in verses 3 through 9 are really... It's really, again, a flashback. It's dischronologized. It's out of chronological sequence, but for a purpose. Mark has saved this story and put it here for a reason. He wants to draw a contrast between those who follow Jesus and those who oppose him. So you have this contrast between Judas, who is a fallen disciple, and Mary, who is a true disciple. Judas, who will receive a few pieces of silver for betraying Jesus. Mary, who will give a gift of unspeakable value to Jesus. Judas betrays Jesus. Mary worships Jesus. Judas helps Jesus get killed. Mary prepares Jesus' body for burial. That's why Mark puts this story here, to draw this contrast and to explain the actions of Judas. Now, as Mark tells this story of the anointing of Jesus at Bethany, we find Jesus again reclining at the table in the house of Simon the leper. I would put forward to you that Simon must be a cleansed leper, a healed leper. Some think that Simon was the father of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And this is the house where Jesus stayed at when he was in Bethany. That makes a lot of sense. And as Jesus was eating at the house, Mary brings an alabaster flask with pure nard in it. She breaks the flask and anoints Jesus with it from his head to his feet. Mark emphasizes that she anointed his head. John tells us that she anointed his feet. So obviously she anointed Jesus from head to toe. Now, the disciples who are there at the table, seeing this happen, thought it was a wasteful action. And they were indignant. Why was this fragrant oil wasted? They even run the calculations, the financial calculations in their heads. They figure this oil must have been worth 300 denarii. And just to put that into perspective, a denarii was roughly one day's wages for a common laborer. So 300 denarii would be a year's salary. We would say roughly the equivalent of $40,000 in today's money. Back in chapter 6, the disciples said that 200 denarii could feed 5,000 people. So this would be enough to feed 7,500 people. That's pretty expensive oil. That's a lot of money tied up in perfume or cologne, however you want to think of it. This was a very rare substance, very hard to get. Probably a family treasure that had been handed down through the generations as a kind of family inheritance. And Mary decides now is the time to use it. And so she takes this costly gift. She breaks it over Jesus' head and pours it all out. There's no saving it. The flask is broken. It all comes out over Jesus. Why? Because she knows Jesus has said he is going to die. And unlike the disciples, she believes him. And indeed, unlike the disciples, she still believes he's the Messiah anyway. Indeed, Mary might be the first to put together the combination of crucifixion and Messiah. The first to properly believe in a crucified Messiah. And she figures if the Romans are going to crucify him, we don't know what's going to happen to the body after that. Better anoint him now while we have the chance. He said he's going to die. I believe him. I believe he's the Messiah. And so I'm going to anoint him to show that. That's Mary's thinking. The disciples think she's acted foolishly. In fact, John tells us that Judas was their spokesman voicing this concern. Wouldn't it have been better to give this gift to the poor, to sell this and to give the proceeds to the poor? Wouldn't that make more sense? Wouldn't that be more sensible and more practical? Judas is saying on behalf of the other disciples, think how much good could be done with this money. Now, Mark probably puts the story here because when this anointing happened, and as he saw it, this precious and expensive gift was wasted, this is when Judas decided he had had enough. He realized he was disappointed with Jesus. He couldn't go on any further with Jesus. He believed that the Jesus movement was over. If Jesus is accepting this as an anointing for burial, he's going to die. And so that's it. I'm not going to stick with one who's going to be put to death. In fact, Judas was also probably very frustrated that, as we'll see, Jesus actually favors Mary over those who sought to rebuke her. Judas was probably offended by that. And Judas would have been the most offended since he's the one who most prominently voiced the concerns about selling this gift to give money to the poor. And so Judas has probably decided, hey, look, you know what? It's going to be safer to side with the Jewish establishment. It looks like the Jesus movement's running out of momentum. He really is going to die. And I want to be on the winning side. I want to be on the right side of history. Of course, we also know from John 12 that he was greedy. And as the treasurer of the disciples, he would always take a cut of the money purse for himself. And so by placing this story here, Mark is probably helping us to see the motives Judas has in betraying Jesus. Judas has a greedy heart, and he's thinking, well, if I can't get my hands on money from the selling of this expensive spikenard oil, maybe there's another way I can line my pockets. I'll go to the priests and the scribes and see if I can cut a deal with them. I can't have the denarii from the alabaster flask. Maybe I can get some silver from the priests if I will lead them to Jesus. So that's what he's going to do. And again, I think that's why the story is placed here, somewhat out of chronological order, to show us the connection. Now, the disciples rebuke Mary for what she's done. What does Jesus do in response? Jesus defends and interprets her action. Indeed, he sees it as a beautiful act of love, a good deed done on his behalf. It's extravagant, yes, extremely extravagant, extraordinarily extravagant, and yet Jesus sees it as completely appropriate, not as a waste at all, but as a beautiful gift given to him. Jesus says she has done a beautiful thing. That's so interesting. Earlier, the disciples marveled at the beauty of the temple buildings, even though the temple system was utterly corrupt, and as we saw, oppressed the poor, especially widows. They didn't seem too concerned about the poor then when they were hanging out in the temple. But here they've got beauty right in front of them, true beauty, a beauty greater than the beauty of the temple. And they don't recognize it. They can't see it for what it is. Now, the issue here obviously is not that Jesus doesn't really care for the poor. Jesus was always ministering to the poor himself, and he requires his followers to do the same. That's a constant theme in the Gospels and throughout the Scriptures, caring for the poor. But Jesus does not want his disciples to be strictly utilitarian. Yes, it's wonderful to be frugal. It's great to be thrifty and economical. It's a wonderful thing to help the poor when you encounter needs around you and the opportunity to help the poor is there. But that's not the only thing that matters. We're also to value beauty. Beauty has its place as well. And beauty's always going to seem wasteful to those who don't value it or can't see it. Beauty always seems extraneous to those who don't value it. It seems impractical. But beauty, here, Jesus shows us beauty has value. Lovers value beauty. Lovers want to bestow beauty on those they love. Lovers want to share beauty with the beloved. Certainly the timing here is important. That's a big part of this. Jesus says the poor you will always have with you. You can do good to them anytime you want. There Jesus is actually alluding to Deuteronomy 15:11, which we read this morning. It says the poor will not cease to be in the land. So again, it's a way of saying you'll always have the poor with you. There's always going to be poor to help if you're called to do that. as we all are, the law made provision for the poor to be cared for in a variety of ways, through the tithe, through their inclusion in the feasts, through gleaning laws where you would leave the edges of your fields unharvested so the poor could come through and gather up something for themselves. But here's the thing, no matter how much we try to care for the poor, no matter how hard we work to eradicate poverty, there are always going to be poor people in a fallen world. That's just the way it is. And so Jesus says to the disciples, you can do good to the poor anytime you want. That opportunity for doing good to them is always there. But the opportunity to do good towards me, at least in this present earthly ministry that I'm carrying out right now, that opportunity, that window of opportunity is closing. You'll always have the poor with you. You will not always have me. The earthly ministry of Jesus is coming to an end. And so if you want to minister directly to Jesus, you're going to have to do it right now. And that's what Mary comes forward to do, to anoint the body of Jesus. Caring for the poor is important. It's a central concern of God's people, but it's not the only thing we're called to do. There's to be a place in our lives as well for extravagant and costly gifts for those we love, especially for Jesus himself. And Mary gets that. She knows the time to do this anointing is now because the time is short. Isn't it interesting how often the poor are used as leverage in one way or another? Because that's really what the disciples are doing here, especially when you consider these words about the poor on the lips of Judas, where John has them in John 12. You know, again and again, we've got politicians who leverage the poor to promote their own policies. And yet, time and time again, it seems it's only the politicians who really seem to benefit from these policies. They seem to benefit a lot more than the poor do, just as Judas benefited anytime gifts were given for the poor because he took some for himself. We've heard of people in the church who argue against anything beyond the utilitarian. Anything beyond utilitarian necessity is to be shaved away from the life of the church so that money set aside for mercy ministry and mission work can be maximized. And so, for example, the building of a nice facility for worship is criticized and condemned. This story shows us that the calling that we have as disciples of Christ is more complicated. It certainly were to help the poor, but that's not the only thing we're called to do. This story shows us God cares about beauty, and we should care about beauty too. God cares about the poor, and God cares about beauty. And we should care about the poor, and we should care about beauty as well. Think about God himself as the model of this. God is an extravagant giver. Think about the beauty God has placed in his world. The wondrous variety of colors and tastes and sights and sounds. It's all unnecessary. It's all gratuitous. God didn't have to make food so that it would taste good. We could stay alive by eating something that is completely bland and tasteless. But God's a God of beauty and a God of delight and appreciating beauty, sharing beauty, creating beauty, bestowing beauty, doing things that are extravagant and unnecessary is a part of our humanity. No, we don't necessarily have to have beauty to live, but beauty is one of those things that makes life worth living. And so we should not always be stingy in our gifts. It's possible to be too frugal, especially with those we love. You especially don't want to be stingy with Jesus. But one of the best ways to show anyone that you love them is through extravagant and unnecessary gifts. And we see that here. That's what Mary does. Now, obviously, this is a symbolic action. What's the symbolism of it? What's going on here? What does it really mean? Well, Jesus tells us the symbolism of it. It looks ahead to his death and burial. She is anointing him for burial. She has accepted what the disciples have not, that Jesus is going to die. But this whole act, it's metaphorical, it's layered. Think about it this way. The flask is made of alabaster, which is a kind of stone. So the precious ointment is enclosed in a stone container. Now, fast forward to Jesus' death. What happens afterwards? He's buried in a stone tomb. His body is encased in stone. But what does he do? He breaks the stone-sealed tomb open. So when the women do come to anoint his body for burial, they find the stone tomb container empty. You see the parallels between this flask Mary brings and the tomb of Jesus, the parallels between the stone flask emptied of its contents and the stone tomb emptied of its contents. You see that connection? This is parabolic. It's pointing ahead to not just the death and burial, but also the resurrection of Jesus. But you know, if you think about it, there are a lot of people who saw Jesus' death as a waste. That's certainly how the disciples, you know, from Friday until they met the risen Jesus, that's how they saw the death of Jesus, as a colossal waste. Think of all the good he could have continued to do for the poor and for the sick if he hadn't let himself get killed, if he had managed to escape crucifixion. What a waste. What a waste his death. No. It's not a waste when Jesus dies. It's not a waste when Mary breaks the flask and pours it over Jesus, emptying the flask of its contents. And it's not a waste when Jesus dies, when he pours out his life on the cross. Jesus does something beautiful when he dies. Indeed, his death releases the fragrance of life. His death allows the fragrance of life to be released to the whole world, to overcome the stench of death that hangs over us all. You know, anointing with oil would often be used to cover up smells, particularly the smell of death. This is part of the reason why they would anoint bodies when they were buried. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says the gospel is an aroma of life. The gospel puts off this aroma, and it is an aroma of life to those who believe, but an aroma of death to those who are perishing, as if their corpses and stink already. This fallen world stinks like a corpse everywhere the gospel of Jesus is not believed. Because there's death. There are people perishing. They smell like death, and the gospel smells like death when it comes to them. But where the gospel is believed, there is this fragrant aroma of life that permeates everything. And that's what this woman is demonstrating. But this act on the part of this woman isn't just pointing ahead to Jesus' sacrifice, to his death and burial and resurrection. It also shows us a woman willing to sacrifice herself for Jesus' sake. It shows us a disciple taking up the way of the cross, dying to self, a disciple pouring her life out for Jesus' sake. The flask and its contents really represent her substance, her livelihood, her security, her future, her safety, her prosperity. It's like taking all your retirement accounts and life savings and just emptying them out. That's what she was doing. And she's willing to risk all of this on Jesus. You know, to put all her bets on Jesus and then roll the dice. She puts everything out there. She gives all that she has to Jesus. Mary, you could say, loses her life for Jesus' sake. One way to view this action is as a sign of an extravagant love that a bride has for her husband. Not literally here that Jesus and Mary were married. That's not the point. But symbolically, this is what's going on. Indeed, I think we find this prefigured in the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is no doubt about marital love. It's a celebration of marital love, but it's also about the Lord and His people. It's about God's King and Israel and the love between them. That's really its foundational meaning. Listen to Song of Solomon chapter 1, verse 12, the words of the bride. The bride says, "As the king was reclining at the table, my nard gave forth its fragrance." What do you have? You have a king reclining at the table. And what does the bride do? The woman brings fragrant nard to him and breaks it over him. That's what's happening in Mark 14. It is the fulfillment of Song of Solomon. No doubt Mary knows this. This is in the background. In her act of extravagant love and beauty, she is acknowledging Jesus to be the King of Israel and the husband of Israel. She's fulfilling her role as the bride in Song of Solomon. She's giving herself to him as a bride would to her husband. She's representing the people of Israel, the faithful within Israel. And indeed, this is just the kind of love the church should have for Christ, because we are His bride and He is our husband. This kind of extravagant devotion should mark our lives. This is the kind of extravagant devotion we should show Jesus again and again. The disciples saw a year's wasted wages. Jesus saw in her action the beauty of love. They rebuked her. Jesus rebuked them. Jesus is about to go to his death, and they're worried about saving a little bit of money. They don't understand the infinite value of what Jesus is about to do for them. He's not going to pour out an expensive oil. He's going to pour out his blood of infinite value. The disciples sitting at the table, seeing this happen, criticizing it, don't understand the economics of the gospel. They don't understand the gift they're about to be given, the precious blood, the priceless blood that is about to be shed for them. I think it's interesting, too, to compare Mary's act here to the action of another woman, the widow that we met at the end of chapter 12, who puts her two mites, her two copper coins, into the temple treasury as Jesus and the disciples were looking on. Compare that woman to this woman. End of Mark 12, beginning of Mark 14. The gifts are widely different in value. The gift of the widow is about $2. Mary gives, he said about $40,000. But in each case, the gift is incredibly costly to the giver. And indeed, Jesus praises them in very similar language. In both cases, the women are righteous, and they stand in sharp contrast to the wicked and greedy men surrounding them. In both cases, the beneficiary of the gift, or the object of the gift, is doomed. One gift went to the old temple, which is going to be destroyed by the Romans. The other gift goes to the new temple, Jesus, who is going to be crucified by the Romans. Both gifts represent the kind of sacrificial, cruciform love the disciples are called to show in imitation of Jesus himself. Of the poor widow, Jesus says she gave her whole life. When she put those two coins in, she was pouring her life out. Of Mary, Jesus says, she has done what she could. What she had, she gave. These are two beautiful acts of love that parallel one another. Jesus says Mary's action is a memorial. He says wherever the gospel is proclaimed, she's going to be included in that proclamation. She's now a permanent and eternal part of the gospel story. What she does here is of perpetual significance. It's amazing, really, that Jesus calls it a memorial. Because memorials in Scripture are really not things for us to remember. They're things for God to remember. Think about other memorials in Scripture. The rainbow's called a memorial. And it still has significance as a memorial. The Lord's Supper is called a memorial. Jesus says, do this as my memorial. In the book of Acts, Cornelius' prayers and alms arise to God as a memorial. And so, in response to that memorial, God sends Peter to him to preach the gospel, and it changes history because for the first time, Gentiles are fully grafted into the new covenant kingdom. See, memorials like the rainbow and the Lord's Supper and the alms and prayers of Cornelius, all these are memorials, and they change history. They have history-changing, history-shaping significance. Memorials like this call on God to act. Again, they're not primarily about our remembering. They're about God's remembering. And each one of these memorials, they are decisive events in history. God sees the memorial, and he gets to work. God sees the memorial, and he acts accordingly. So when Jesus calls this woman's actions a memorial, what he's saying is her action of anointing Jesus has significance not just for her, not even just for Jesus in that moment, but for all of us, for all of history. What she did for us. She represents the bride, the church, anointing the church's husband and the church's king. Her devotion to Jesus seen in this anointing is a representative action. You and I could not be there to anoint the body of Jesus. The women who went to anoint the body of Jesus after he had been crucified and buried couldn't do it because he was already raised from the dead. They missed their opportunity. This is the only anointing for death Jesus receives. She honored Jesus' body. She honored Jesus' body even though she knew his body was as good as dead. She honored Jesus' body on our behalf, on behalf of the whole church. And so God honors her action. And I think that the permanent testimony to this memorial action on her part is the resurrection. Jesus was anointed for burial, and so he was ready to rise come Easter Sunday morning. And of course, the anointing Jesus received, Jesus, like David, was actually anointed three different times in his earthly ministry. The anointing Jesus receives, he shares with his people. This is why the anointing flows over the whole of his body. He's the head. He's the head of the church. And so when the head is anointed and that anointing flows down, it covers the whole body, the body of Christ, which is the church. And so the anointing he received is really anointing we all receive. We all share in the anointing that is his. His anointing covers us as well. And so all that his death, burial, and resurrection accomplished, all that they mean together, that's all given to us. And so what does it mean to share in his anointing? It means in Christ your sins are forgiven. You are just as righteous before the Father as Jesus himself is. It means you can eat with the King at his table because you've been cleansed. The way Simon the leper was cleansed, you've been cleansed and you've been given a place at the table to eat with the King. You've been delivered from sin because your Passover has been sacrificed for you. Your Passover lamb that brings you freedom and brings you deliverance. And as you partake of him in his feast, as you know, this feast he spreads for us, this table he spreads for us in the midst of our enemies, we commune with him, we share in his life. Because Christ has done so much for us, because he has shed his blood of infinite worth, how can we not follow in the footsteps of this woman in honoring him, in living for him? And so I want to ask this morning, are you wasting your life for Jesus? Let's say wasting. Let's put it in scare quotes. Are you wasting your life for Jesus? Do you do what you can for him? Do you pour your life out for him? Do you give the King your best? Do you give the King your best at work and in the classroom and at home and in your marriage and as a parent or as a child? Do you give the Lord your best? Do you give the King your best in Lord's Day worship? You know, it's easy for us to make excuses and say things like, well, how can I give my best to Jesus when I'm in this dead-end job that underutilizes my talent? I can't give my best to Jesus here. This job is really beneath me. Or how can I give my best to Jesus in my marriage when my spouse is so incredibly difficult and stubborn and hard to get along with? You know, you might feel like your life, your talents are being wasted, but that's really just the point. This woman poured out her costliest possession over Jesus, a man she knew a few days later would be put to death. Jesus poured out his blood. He poured out his very life on the cross. Looking at these actions of love, how can you not pour yourself out right where you are, no matter the circumstances, no matter how difficult it is? How can you not waste your life for Jesus? Do you know the story of Niggle? It's a short story called Leif by Niggle. It's by Tolkien. Wonderful story. About this man named Niggle, and he's a painter, and all he wants to do is paint a forest. This is going to be his life's work, his masterpiece. He wants to paint a forest. The problem is, every time he goes to paint and do what he really loves to do and what he thinks he's called to do and what utilizes his gifts the most, every time he goes to paint, he keeps getting interrupted, especially by his annoying neighbor who keeps having needs and who keeps getting sick, and Niggle has to care for him. And so finally the time comes for Niggle to die, and all Niggle has done, you know, he wanted to paint this great forest, all he got done was one little leaf. And Niggle, it would be easy for him to think his life had been wasted, his gifts had been wasted. But you know what happens when Niggle takes that journey into the far country of the new creation? Niggle finds that one little leaf he painted has been transformed into a glorious three-dimensional forest. And all the other things he gave his life to, all those things that seemed like distractions, that seemed like a waste at the time, they're all somehow incorporated into the beauty of this now three-dimensional living forest that represents his whole life's work. And Niggle realizes not a drop of paint and not a moment of time he spent serving has been wasted. It's all been glorified. All those things Niggle was doing when he really wanted to be painting instead, he was just storing up for himself eternal glory and eternal beauty. Something far more beautiful than what he could have painted with a brush in this life was awaiting him in the new creation. that alabaster flask Mary takes and breaks over Jesus, that's a picture of your life. Are you pouring your life out as an offering to Jesus? Are you doing what you can? Can Jesus say that of your life, that you're doing a good work for Him, that you're doing something beautiful for Him, that you're doing what you can, that whatever you've been given, you're using it for good? Don't just daydream about better opportunities or a better job or a better spouse or a better church. Serve Christ right where you are. She gave what she had. She did the best she could with what she had. We're not always called to play it safe. We're not always called to do what seems to be the most practical thing. We're often called to do the beautiful thing. Jesus called her act beautiful. He said it's a memorial. What are you doing to make your life a memorial? Are you loving Jesus where you are with what you have? Nothing done for Jesus will be wasted, and anything that's not done for Jesus will be wasted. I think Paul sums it all up well in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says this, speaking of Jesus and those he died for. One died for all, that all might die. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Jesus has died for our sake, so may we now live for him. Because we have died with him, may we live for him now. We thank you that the one who was entombed is now enthroned. We thank you that he poured out his life for us. May we now pour out our lives for him. Father, may we show him thanks and gratitude. May you put it in our hearts to do this. May you be gracious to us that we might do this. May we give our lives to this kind of beauty. Service done for Jesus is always beautiful in your sight. We know this, and we ask you to help us do it. In Christ's name, amen.